Good morning.
Good morning.
I've got all your attention now. Good to see you folks. Welcome to Railway Street on the 21st of July. We know we're into the height of the summer. I know a lot of folks are away. I know our youth camp's not long back, and there are probably still leaders and campers sleeping that off. Certainly has been in our house. But it's good to see you. And if anyone is a visitor with us today, we're pleased to have you with us. Trust you feel welcome. And there is the opportunity to stay afterwards. Refreshments will be served through this door into the link. Just follow others. You'll find your way there. Not much in the way of announcements, folks. As I say, we're in the middle of summer. Things are fairly quiet, although I only arrived back from holidays on Tuesday morning. By Tuesday lunchtime, I was dealing with two bereavements. Funerals on Friday and Saturday, not in Railway Street, however. I want to say thank you to Alan. I know Alan and the family are away. I want to say thank you to Alan and to Hannah, who is here, and to our leaders. I'm looking around, I do see a number of our leadership team from Ganaway, as long as some of our campers. I want to say thank you for the organising and leading of G24. I know the campers had a great time. I think for a boy in our house, it's already been the highlight of the summer, if not the year. And so thank you for all the effort that was put in there. Great time had, and good weather too, I gather, which, when you think about this summer, is really remarkable. God is good, although I think Malyle does have its own wee weather system down there as well. And great that they've spent that time around God's Word, thinking about rescue and redemption in Exodus with Jordan Jones, the assistant minister from Craigavon Presbyterian. You're very welcome to join with others this evening in the link at 7 p.m. for summer Sunday evening praise, time of informal praise and fellowship in the link at 7 p.m. this evening. And then the link up on Wednesday from 10 until 12, continuing as normal. Let's worship God together. The psalm says, "Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that we come before you this morning as your dearly loved children. And we want to come as obedient and thankful children, aware of all the blessings and gifts that you have given us. We praise you afresh in the knowledge that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. We praise you for your daily provision for all our material needs. We praise you for the assurance of your presence with us from day to day, for the knowledge that you never leave us nor forsake us. We praise you for your guiding and protecting hand upon our lives. We praise you for the knowledge that you hear and you answer the prayers of your children. We look back, Lord, even over recent days, and we see answers to prayer. Pray for your hand of protection and blessing upon our young people and our Exodus team as they traveled out to Romania and served in your name and have returned. Praise you for your hand of blessing and protection upon our youth camp in Ganaway, for the great time that was had by our young people and leaders. We praise you in the knowledge that you have been good to us and that in you we find rest. We thank you for times of rest. Thank you for those of us who have already had the opportunity to find rest and refreshment this summer. We remember those who are currently on holiday and for those who are still looking forward to time of rest later this summer. But we praise you that our ultimate rest is found in the fact that through your love and your grace, we know ourselves accepted by you, that our sins have been atoned for, that we have been forgiven, that we have received the gift of eternal life and adoption into your family. We thank you that we do not need to fruitlessly labor and work, foolishly hoping somehow we can earn our salvation and meet your holy standards. We thank you, rather, our rest and eternal security comes from the knowledge that Jesus has done all that needs to be done for us, that he alone lived the perfect life, fulfilling your law in its entirety, and that he offered the perfect sacrifice for sins and opened the way for us to come before you. We rejoice that in that perfect rest and peace we know through faith in Jesus Christ and his completed work. Help us to unite together now to worship you, to continue to praise you for your provision and your goodness towards us. May we lift up and exalt the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, folks, our praise band are earning their rest. They're not with us today, so we thank Bertha and Janet and Keith who are leading us in our music today. So we unite together to praise God. We're going to stand and sing the words of the hymn, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven." Turn with me, folks, to Matthew's Gospel. We're turning to Matthew 13 over July. August, we're following a series in the parables of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, you had Peter Todd, an impossibly young-looking man from Legacurry, who was speaking on the parable of the lost sheep. I've heard great things. I haven't had the time to watch that service yet, but I've heard good things about Peter's preaching. He will be back with us in Railway Street again, folks. And then last Sunday, you had Andrew Fraser, who's Robin Aiken's assistant in St. Andrews. And Andrew was preaching on the parable of the sower. Andrew's eligible for call in September. And again, I heard good things about Andrew's leading of worship. So we are thinking about two very short parables this morning. Very short. Tom Davidson's going very short. Great. I believe it when I see it. Some of you told me how long Andrew Fraser preached for, and that's because Tom Davidson told you how long he preached for, because I gather he was timing it, as he often does. So I think 20 minutes is my target today. What are the chances? Let's turn to Matthew 13. We're reading verses 44 to 46. 44 to 46. Folks, we're going to pray together. We're picking up on a number of different prayer points, some of them in the Let's Pray email that comes out once a week. Printed copies of that are still provided at the doors if you don't have access to email. I'm going to continue to pray for moderator Richard Murray. Now, I got a wee note handed to me by Stephen Johnson a few weeks ago because we're praying for Richard Murray, and he said I was in danger of getting lynched because I said that Richard Murray had gone to Friends. Well, he didn't, did he? He went to Wallace. That's a very dangerous mistake to make sometimes, isn't it? So we're praying for Richard Murray. Moderator seems to get the tour all around the coast during the summertime. Sounds all right, doesn't it? And so today he's up the glens of Antrim. He's taking the services at Newton Crumlin and Carnlough. And the minister there, that's not Newton Crumlin or Carnlough, we'll come to that in a minute. The minister there is his brother-in-law, David McGackey Jr., because Richard Murray is the son-in-law of the late, very reverend doctor, David McGackey, who of course began his ministry here as assistant in Railway Street and is still fondly remembered by some of you. So he's with David McGackey Jr. We remember that today. And then we are going to pray for this place. Does anybody know where that is? That is Wexford. That is Wexford in the Republic of Ireland. On the 15th of August, the Reverend David Curran and his wife are moving to Wexford. Now, that is the existing Presbyterian meeting house in Wexford. That church is now closed. It's been struggling along for many years, but that church is now closed. So why is David Curran going to Wexford? Because we want to plant a new church in Wexford. And so David Curran has been called to that role. He is from that part of the country. He knows it well. And you can follow on Facebook. He has a Facebook page there. You can follow along. And he says this. I don't know David Curran, but I like his straightforward style. He says this: "A lot of people have been asking what the plan will be once we actually get to Wexford. Well, it's a very simple plan. It has four parts," David says. "Pray, evangelize, disciple, plant. Pray, evangelize, disciple, plant. He says, I hope that answers people's questions, and please, as always,
keep us in your prayers. And he has given us a prayer that he's using that he suggests we can use as well as we remember that exciting pioneering work he's going to be engaged in. Then thirdly, we pray for training in ministry. We're praying for those who have responded to that call of God to train for our ministry. We have 8 ministry students beginning their studies in September. We could really do with 18, but we've got 8, and they've been through a very prolonged and thorough assessment process. They've been approved by the General Assembly, but applications to be received as students for the following year need to be submitted by the 15th of September, and we're praying that we're going to see a large number of applications. Now, we've reason to believe that will be the case because there was a ministry taster day held back in the college in March, and there were a large number of people who attended that. And so it says here, speak to anyone you know who may have gifting for ordained ministry, asking them to consider whether God could be calling them to that vocation. We've seen, over the last 20 years, we've seen 3 members of Railway Street go on for the ministry. We've seen Marty Cowan, we've seen Robin Aiken, we've seen Stephen Woods. Hope it won't be another 20 years before we'll see another. So we're asked to pray for that ongoing process of people applying for ministry in our church in a time when we desperately need to see them. So let's join together in prayer. Gracious Father, we pray, are praying very much, Lord, for our own denomination today. We're praying for the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. We thank you for it. We know we're facing challenging times. Well, we thank you these are also times of great opportunities. Thank you there are new doors opening. Thank you there are new ministries beginning. There are new churches being planted. Thank you for Maynooth, who have just completed their building project and for the first time in their 20-year existence now have property and facilities of their own. And we pray then for the moderator of our General Assembly, for Richard Murray, as he undertakes his duties as he travels the length and breadth of this island, representing our church, bringing encouragement and bringing a message from your word Sunday by Sunday. Be with him this morning as he ministers alongside his brother-in-law, David McGackie, in Newton Crumlin and Carnlough. Thank you for that beautiful part of our country and for the coastline there. Well, we thank you more for the history of ministry and mission in that area. We pray for the life of that congregation, small in numbers in these days. Well, we pray you bless them in their continuing witness to that surrounding community. We thank you for the exciting developments in Wexford with this Wexford Church development. We pray for David Curran and his wife, as in just 3 weeks' time they prepare to move to Wexford. And we pray, Lord, for that process of seeking to plant a new reformed evangelical church in that time. And we pray, as David has asked us to pray, Father, that you would go before them, that you would prepare the way, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would break up the stony ground and soften hard hearts. Open the doors that need to be opened and close those that need to be closed. And let all things be done to the honor and glory of your name. So, Father, be pleased to bless David's pioneering work there. May there be believers who will come alongside him to form the core of that new church. But more than that, Lord, we pray that you would reach out and that you would bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ and bless that new work in that time. Lord, we're conscious, and we've spoken many times about the shortage of ministers in our denomination. We thank you, Lord, for those 8 who have been through the application process, who have been accepted by the General Assembly and who will begin their training in September. We pray that you'd bless them along with those going into second and third year as they continue their studies, as they seek to equip themselves to be ministers of word and sacrament. Well, we pray for the application process that will be recommencing on the 15th of September. We thank you for the great numbers who came along to the college to find out more in that ministry yesterday. And we pray that as a result of that, we will see an increase in applications this September, Lord. And we pray that you'd help us to think of those we may know, not necessarily members of our own congregation, but others we may know who show that gifting for ministry, to encourage them to explore that, to discern whether or not there is a call from you. And we pray, Lord, that in these days we'll see an increase in applications and an increase in those going into our college. So, Father, we pray that you'd hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. The Reformed theologian R.C. Sproul recounts a personal story in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, and he shares of how in 1980 he was living in the mountains of western Pennsylvania. And a friend of his who was an estate agent told him that there were some 60 acres of wooded property nearby that were being sold in a dispute over a divorce, and they were being sold at basically a fire sale price of only $200 an acre. And his friend encouraged Sproul to join him in buying those 60 acres, and Sproul did so. And after a few weeks, they put a for sale sign up on the land, and they were asking for $400 an acre. And then they waited to see what would happen. One night, there was a knock at Sproul's door, and he opened it to find two men in construction clothes. It was really cold outside, and so he invited them in, and after they had explained pleasantries, the men got down to business and explained that they were in the mining business. And they were inquiring about the 60 acres that were for sale. And they said they had traced a great seam of coal all the way from West Virginia through Pittsburgh and into the mountains where Sproul lived. They told them they were virtually certain there was a large seam of coal near the surface of the property that Sproul and his friend were trying to sell. And these men wanted permission to do a test drill to confirm their suspicions, and they explained that if they were able to find the coal, then Sproul's share would amount to some $2 million. $2 million. Well, what would you do? Sproul readily gave them permission. And a few days later, the miners invited Sproul and his partner to come and witness the digging of that test hole. The machinery was running, the dirt was spewing out of the ground as the drill penetrated deeper and deeper, and then all of a sudden, in the midst of this soil, a black material came spewing out of the ground in abundance. The operator of the drill jumped down, he picked up a handful of the material, then he took a piece of it, he put it in his mouth, and he bit it. And with that, he started to dance around and cry out, "It's coal! It's coal! We find the coal!" Sproul says he was watching this with great excitement and thinking about his new membership in the Millionaires Club. However, his experience as a millionaire, he says, lasted all of around 15 minutes. After the men resumed drilling, soil began coming out instead of coal. And after a while, the operator got down, he looked things over, and then he said to RC, he said, "I'm sorry, but this coal seam is only an inch thick. The seam we've been tracing must have cropped out down below and didn't come up on this property." And he thanked Sproul and his friend for their willingness to let them make their test drill. Then they packed up their gear and they left. Sproul and his friend shrugged off their disappointment, and a few weeks later they sold the land for $400 an acre. They'd made a tidy profit, but far, far short of the $2 million that the coal men had talked about. But a month later, Sproul and his wife happened to drive by that property, and they noticed that it was covered with giant earth-moving equipment and huge trucks filled with coal. And Sproul turned to his wife and he said, "We've been had. We've been had." Who had bought that land? The coal men had bought that land in order to possess the coal that they knew all along was hidden beneath the surface. R.C. Sproul says that's the only parallel in his life to Jesus' parables, the hidden treasure and the pearl. These are two very, very short parables, and they're found among a series of other parables in Matthew 13, because if you look at Matthew 13, and please look at Matthew 13 with me, you'll see on either side of these two short parables, there are other parables that Jesus has been teaching. And each of these parables, because we know a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, each of these parables is concerned with teaching us something about the kingdom of heaven. That was the main theme of Jesus' teaching ministry, the kingdom of heaven. And so in order to correctly understand these parables, we need to have some understanding, first of all, of what the kingdom of heaven is. What is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of heaven? Now, that kingdom of heaven is a central theme. It runs through the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is used over 30 times in Matthew's gospel. Now, interestingly, Matthew's the only gospel writer to use this particular expression, the kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers talk about the kingdom of God, but it's clear that they're referring to the same thing. It suggests that Matthew used the expression the kingdom of heaven because he did not want his Jewish readership to misunderstand the nature of the kingdom. Because as we know, the Jews were anticipating a physical kingdom, a political kingdom, a kingdom that the Messiah would come and set up through military might and power. And that wasn't the kind of kingdom Jesus came to bring. We remember at his trial before Pilate, Jesus in John 18 said this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." And so it suggested that Matthew used this word heaven, the kingdom of heaven, to emphasize and reinforce the spiritual nature of this kingdom. And the beginning of Jesus' ministry was accompanied with the proclamation, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Just a few verses later, Matthew says this, that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Matthew connects the kingdom of heaven with the preaching of the gospel and those miracles that went along with it. In fact, the call to repentance is grounded in the imminent coming of the kingdom of heaven. Everyone needs to repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. And so a great many of Jesus' parables then focus on this subject. They focus on the kingdom of God. They focus on the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus says, how do we explain to you what the kingdom of heaven is like? Well, it's like this. And then Jesus tells a parable. The kingdom of heaven is spoken of in both the present and the future tense. Phrases repeated that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That Jesus' first coming is the beginning of that, of the inauguration of that kingdom. That Jesus is the immediate present experience of the kingdom of heaven. And those who submit to Jesus accept his rule over their lives. But the kingdom of heaven is also spoken of in the future tense. And one of the instances of that is when Jesus is instructing his disciples on how to pray. He tells them to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that prayer only makes sense if the kingdom has not yet fully come. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is both here now, but is not here in its fullness. It's both present and its future, and it will come in all its fullness with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And many of the parables are concerned specifically with that second coming of Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom of heaven refers to the spiritual realm where Jesus reigns as king. And we enter into that kingdom when we receive the message of the gospel and we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. What is the kingdom of heaven? Secondly, what is the kingdom of heaven worth? If you look back at the earlier parables in chapter 13, you'll find the parable of the weeds, you'll find the parable of the sower, you'll find the parable of the mustard seed. And from those parables, we learn important things about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Whereas our two short parables today, they are teaching us about the value of the kingdom of heaven, the value of the kingdom of heaven. And so first of all, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Now in the ancient world, there were no banks. There were no safety deposit boxes. There were no home safes. And so the normal accepted procedure for hiding and protecting one's valuables was you went out, you dug a hole in the ground, you buried them in a secret place. So-called copper scroll found at Qumran as part of the Dead Sea Scrolls lists 64 places in Israel where it claims precious treasures are hidden. The problem is deciphering where it's talking about. But that practice of hiding your valuables in the ground wasn't just something that happened in ancient Israel. It happened here in Britain too. It happened before the Romans. It happened during the Romans. It happened throughout the Middle Ages. And hence, from time to time, hidden treasures discovered and dug up by a growing number of people engaging in metal detecting as a hobby. Back in the summer of 2019, a huge hoard of silver coins dating back to the aftermath of the Battle of Hastings were found. There were 2,528 silver coins as part of this hoard found in northwest Somerset, and they were found by Lisa Grace and Adam Staples. They said, "We've been dreaming of this for 15 years, and it's finally come true." It's the second largest find of Norman coins ever made in the UK. Now, whether you're aware of it or not, there are certain laws when it comes to discovering treasures in the UK, just in case any of you decide you want to borrow Billy Tees's metal detector and go and start looking for it. Under the Treasures Act 1996, finders of potential treasure in England, Wales, and Northern Ireland are legally obliged to notify, this is interesting, to notify their local coroner that they found it. An inquest then determines whether the find constitutes treasure. And the Act contains a number of definitions of treasure, including prehistoric objects, coins that contain gold or silver and are at least 300 years old, or more recent valuable objects that have been deliberately hidden. And if the find is declared treasure, here's the bad news, then it legally becomes the property of the Crown. But then it can be acquired, it can be bought by museums for public display. And a reward is then offered to the likes of these people, the finders of that treasure. Now, the situation was simpler back in Jesus' day, but there were still laws regarding buried treasure. Because note how Jesus said the man found the treasure in the field. What did he do? He hid it again, and then he went out to buy the field. Now, some suggest this shows that the man's actions were a bit ethically dubious. That he was trying to pull the wool over the owner of the field's eyes, a bit like those coal miners in R.C. Sproul's story. But according to Jewish law, the law said this: if a man finds scattered money, it belongs to the finder. Law of the land in Jesus' day set out that if somebody happened to stumble upon buried treasure, they were entitled to that property unless they were in the employ of the owner of the property. In that situation, the only way they could get their hands on the valuables was to buy the field from the owner. And so that was the scenario that Jesus was reflecting in this parable. The man found the treasure in the field, and so he sold everything he had in order to gain the funds to purchase the field. And through that then, to possess the treasure. Jesus immediately went on to tell a very similar parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Selling everything you have to buy a pearl. I don't think pearls hold quite the same place in terms of valued objects in our society today. We're much more obsessed with precious metals like gold and silver. But in the Roman Empire, pearls were considered the ultimate status symbol. And the Romans became known for their love of pearls. In fact, they were so precious that Julius Caesar enacted a law restricting their ownership to the ruling classes. So pearls therefore indicated that the individual had great wealth. And pearls themselves were worth more in the Roman Empire than most other gems. Suetonius, a Roman historian, recorded how the Roman general Vitellius once funded an entire military expedition simply by selling one of his mother's pearl earrings. That's how valuable they were. So what's Jesus' point? The point of these two parables, it's not saying that you and I can buy our way into the kingdom of heaven. We cannot do that. We've been studying the first half of Romans. We know that's not even an option. But rather, it's about recognizing the supreme value of the message of the kingdom. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is a treasure that is worth giving up all that one has in order to acquire it. Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, "These two parables are meant to teach us that men really convinced of the importance of salvation will give up everything to win Christ and eternal life." Both men were convinced they'd find a thing of great value. Both were satisfied that it was worth a great sacrifice to make this thing their own. It's like the hymn says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Some people discover the worth of the kingdom apparently by accident. From a human perspective, that's how it looks. Like this man laboring in the field, there he is plowing away. This is his job. He works in this field day by day, and then suddenly, against all expectation, he finds a treasure. And that's how it is for some people when they come across the treasure of the gospel. It's not something that they were expecting to find. That's how it was for some of you. You discovered the truth and the value of the gospel when you were least expecting it. All of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, you heard the truth of the gospel and it became real to you. You encountered Jesus Christ. You heard his call. You accepted him as your Savior and Lord. And you came to understand that this is the most valuable thing that you can find in this life. The rich man, on the other hand, came across the pearl after a long and patient search. Spent a long time looking for just the right pearl. Others discover the value of the gospel of the kingdom having spent years searching for truth and fulfillment in all sorts of other places and all sorts of other things before finally hearing the gospel and realizing this is it. This is it. And putting their faith in Jesus Christ. In either case, we realize that the gospel, the message of the kingdom of heaven, is the most precious thing in this life, and it's worth sacrificing all we have. Donald Hagner says this: we are called to sacrifice all for the kingdom, but paradoxically, we also find in the kingdom all we need. We're called to sacrifice all for the kingdom, but paradoxically, we also find in the kingdom all we need. And that was the Apostle Paul's experience. Paul came across the treasure of the gospel when he was least expecting it. He had that encounter with Jesus in the Damascus Road in those days when he was seeking to persecute the church. He met Jesus, it stopped him in his tracks, and he discovered that this was the truth, that this was the most precious thing. And those other things that he had once valued and treasured in his life became worth nothing to him compared with knowing Jesus. Hence he wrote these words to the Philippians, words we know: whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And that needs to be our experience, folks. And I know for many, many of you it is. That needs to be our experience. Have we discovered the true worth of the kingdom of heaven? And if that is so, then we would not ever consider going back to that life that we had before we found Christ. And having found that treasure in the kingdom of heaven, no amount of earthly treasure would ever convince us to give up what we now have in Jesus Christ, would it? Of course not. Because we know the treasures of the world are fading, things that are passing away. What we find through faith in Christ, through membership of the kingdom of heaven, is an inheritance that will last forever, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. If we've discovered that treasure, we're not going to give it up for anything. So one final question for you this morning. How is its value seen in your personal life? How is its value seen in your personal life? Michael Wilkins says, unfortunately, it's all too easy to lose sight of this value and so lose the joy. There is a danger for those who've grown up in fine Christian homes and good churches, but who take this for granted. If a person has always known the message, he or she may not really grasp the value of the gospel. He's saying that we can be so familiar with hearing the message of the gospel, that we cannot see the incredible worth of the kingdom, because as the saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. That means that the more knowledge that we have of something, the more close association we have with something, can lead to a loss of respect for it. I sometimes find myself thinking, how is it that some of you kind of sat in this place and have heard this message Sunday after Sunday, year after year, and yet you've never responded to it? Sometimes think, how can that be? How can that be? Now, there are spiritual reasons for that that we'll not go into today, but one of the only logical reasons I can come up with is this, that for some of you, it's the case that familiarity has bred contempt. You've heard this message so much, you don't truly realize how valuable it is. You've never experienced that joy of finding that treasure for yourself. And if that is the case for any of you here today, you need to pray to the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and your hearts so that you can see the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the kingdom of heaven, for the incredible treasure that it is, in order that we find ourselves prepared to sacrifice everything else in order to gain it for ourselves. And for all of us who have received that gospel, who have accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord, let me ask you, how is the value of the kingdom seen in your life from day to day? If we've truly grasped the value of the gospel, if we've truly grasped the worth of Jesus Christ, then without a doubt, others will see and recognize that from looking at how we live. There will be a difference. There has to be a difference. They'll be able to see that we have different priorities and values in our life from the culture that's all around us. If our life simply reflects the attitudes and the values of the culture all around us, there's something seriously wrong. We have to question whether we've really grasped the worth of the kingdom of heaven. So let me ask you this, what have you risked lately for the kingdom of heaven? What step of faith have you taken for the sake of the kingdom of heaven? What have you risked? How prepared are you to sacrifice worldly treasure in order to invest that material wealth in the spreading of the message of that kingdom? Are we prepared to change our priorities in order that way you might give time to serve in some practical way in the church to help proclaim the message of the kingdom? Are we prepared to make time to join with others in praying for this kingdom to come? How is the incredible worth, the value of the kingdom of heaven seen in your life? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the teachings of Jesus. And the parables are in many ways a paradox. In one sense, they're incredibly simple, and yet in another sense, they're incredibly profound. They teach us important spiritual truths, eternal truths. Thank you, that's true of these two short parables, a little more of a sentence apiece. That speak to us of the incredible worth of your kingdom, that this is the greatest treasure we can encounter in this life. Because this is treasure that endures. This is an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. Lord, if we've never come to truly understand the value of that treasure, if familiarity has led to contempt because we're so familiar with this message, we've never personally received it. Be pleased to open eyes and hearts this day to our need of Jesus, to find the joy of knowing this treasure that will see us willing to sacrifice anything else in order to know the reality of it. And for those, Lord, who have found that treasure, whether it came suddenly, whether it came after a long search for truth, We pray that others would see the reality of that in our lives, that they would see that we are members of the kingdom of heaven, that they will see the difference through how we live, through how we go about our work, through how we engage in our relationships, how we spend our time, how we spend the resources you have entrusted to us. May we be investing in this kingdom and seeking, Lord, to share the good news of this kingdom with others. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
Let's say the words of the benediction together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.